Church, please open your Bibles to Psalm 126 as we read the Word of the Lord together. When I say together, it will be me reading it to you. You'll be listening just to make sure we're clear on that. Okay. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So as we consider this psalm this morning, as an introduction, I'm going to bring up maybe a dangerous topic. You might run me out of the pulpit earlier than normal. But I think I'm going to chance it for the sake of an illustration. I want you to, in your mind this morning, imagine your favorite food. I want you to think about it. I want you to picture it. I want you to smell it. I want you to feel the texture of it on your tongue. You got it? You thinking about it? You hungry right now? Every time you get really, really hungry, do you ever think of that food? You can almost taste it right now and smell it, can't you? You want me to finish this sermon right now so that you can go and get it, don't you? Years ago, on my first trip, or one of my first trips to Central Asia, to teach the children and youth of our workers there, I was leading a pretty large group of people through the city. I'd been there once before. I really didn't know what I was doing. I didn't have the language, but I'd been there. No one else had been there, so I'm the leader. So we're walking through the city. We've been touring these ancient buildings all day long, and we were all tired and hungry. We stumbled upon a restaurant down a couple of back alleys and was greeted by the owner, who was standing out front, and he spoke fluent English, which in that part of the world is not all that common. He invited us into his restaurant. We went up this circular metal rickety stairway to this janky little upstairs that every time you moved your seat, the whole floor started shaking. Before we knew it, though, without having ordered a single thing yet, the waiter started bringing this massive amount of food, and it covered the entire table. Food I'd never seen before, but now I look back on it, I'm like, oh yes, let's have that some more. It was the best tasting and most satisfying food up to that point I think I'd ever had. In my mind's eye and in my mind's tongue, I can still picture and taste that food. I can think about exactly how to get back to that place down those cobblestone streets. And I look forward to maybe one day going back to that place, knowing that that same wonderful food will be there waiting for me. So why do I long for that food? And why do you hunger for your favorite food? What draws our memories back to those meals that we've had before and forward to the idea of getting to have them again? Because while we don't have that food right now, we can hope for and anticipate another meal just like it, or maybe one that's even better. Well, our psalm today paints a similar picture of that. And that is a past experience that fuels a desire for a future filling. A past experience that fuels a desire for a future filling. So our psalm, Psalm 126, is a song of ascents. These are the songs that wayfaring Israelites would sing as they came from all over their various places in Israel and would climb the valleys and hills to get up to the city of Jerusalem. They would go there for religious feasts and festivals prescribed in the Torah. And so today, as we seek to worship God here in Smyrna, Tennessee, not climbing paths going up the hills to Jerusalem, let's see what is it that we can learn from this song, this psalm, that will help us do that. So our psalm today, you can see in your bulletin there, there's an outline, splits pretty easily into three sections, and these will be our main points this morning. We're going to see verses 1 and 2, the past results of God's mercy. In verse 3, the present recognition of God's mercy. And then finally, in verses 4 through 6, the pursuant request of God's mercy. So point number 1, the past results of God's mercy. Our psalm today begins with a look back at the great mercy of God displayed in the history of Israel. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written or what context it was written in, so it's difficult to pinpoint the exact historic context that the psalmist is talking about, but what he writes is true of any of the acts of God in the history of the people of God, both the people of Israel and of the church. So first, let's look at God's merciful restoration. The context of this psalm is that of the suffering of God's people. We see that clearly. We see in verse 4 that the writer is begging God to restore their fortunes, meaning things right now are not ideal for the people of God. They are struggling under some burden. So as an injured child seeks the relief of his or her parents and the comfort of home, the psalmist here looks back at some time of past blessing and restoration in Israel's history. A past state of affairs to which Israel could look in their present difficult circumstances and take comfort in the memory of God's loving kindness for them. So we read in verse 1, when Yahweh restored the fortunes of Zion. Remember there the word Yahweh is the Hebrew word for what you see in your scriptures as the Lord, when Lord is uppercased. And so when Yahweh restored the fortunes of Zion, or maybe in your translation it might read, when Yahweh brought back the captives of Zion, there's a textual question here as to what the wording should be, but the gist of both translations is the same and is a theme that runs through a number of the stories in the history of God's people. Remember that time that God did that amazing thing for our people? When we were in Egypt, maybe, we can think back to that time, as slaves of Pharaoh, when God brought us out marching on dry ground through the middle of a sea, God did that. Or maybe, do you remember the story when we were under the hand of the Philistines and Shamgar, the son of Anath, killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad? God did that. Yes, Shamgar did it, but it was God working through the hand of Shamgar, right? God saw our captivity. He heard our cries. And he came. He showed up in our captivity, strengthening Shamgar. And God restored us. Or maybe, do you remember the story about how the Midianites were in camps all around us? And God used Gideon to rout their armies. Gideon worked, but God did that. He restored our fortunes. Think about all the stories throughout the book of Judges and even the rest of the Old Testament of how God delivered his people over and over and over again. Well, we can tell the same kind of stories, can't we? Do you remember when, think back to Tom's sermon last week, he mentioned about how this church started with a handful of families and now we're meeting in two different rooms because we are overgrowing capacity, right? Or let's bring it down to a more personal level, Christian. Think about how God has done a miraculous gift in your own life. Think of how the gospel penetrated into your petrified mind and broke through that stony heart that you had. The Spirit of God whispering his words in his word into your mind and into your heart and gave you new life. Even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive together with Christ. God did that. God is still at work among his people to restore them and restore their fortunes. Well, next we see the results of God's mercy for Israel. What happened when God did these mighty acts that the psalmist is referring to in restoring Israel's fortunes? What were the results? Well, our psalmist says that at first, Israel was not quite believing that what had happened was happening. They were like those who dream, the psalmist tells us. You've had those dreams, right? Where you wake up and the thing that you were just dreaming about is so real in your mind that you're pretty sure it happened in reality. And it may be later in the day that you realize, wait a minute, that didn't really happen. Or you have a memory of something that did happen and you relived it so realistically that it affected you when you woke up. That is what happened to Israel when they saw God coming to work for them. Who could have thought that after decades and centuries of oppression under the hand of the Egyptians, that God would save this young Israelite baby and cause Pharaoh's daughter to find him, that he would be raised in the house of Pharaoh himself, the most powerful man in the world at the time, that this boy would become a leader in Egypt, and that through his own brave and foolish actions, he would end up alone on a mountain, being led to a not burning, burning bush that spoke with the voice of Yahweh. And that man would come back into Egypt, face to face with the Pharaoh that raised him, and that he would start doing all this magic that he learned while up on the mountains. It wasn't magic, was it? Not magic, and not Moses. It was God rescuing his people through that man, whom he formed by his word and his covenant. His people were being redeemed by God. God was leading his people through this man Moses, whom God had raised up for his own purposes, the same way that he raised Pharaoh up for a different set of purposes. And God totally surprised the Israelites, as well as the Egyptians, so that they had to be sure that what was happening was really happening. How could this be? Well, once they came to from their dream, we see the psalmist writing, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy." Israel recognized that their new restored state had to be God's doing. And so they did the only thing that they could do while standing in the face of that truth. They glorified God. Worship ensued among the people of Israel. And so here I think it's helpful to think a moment about the nature of worship. A helpful definition of worship that I've come across in the past, I don't even remember where I heard it, is this, that worship is both reflective and reflexive. It is reflective and reflexive. It is reflective in that when we worship, we see God's character on display through his word and in his work, and we reflect his character back to him with our words. We read or hear that God is holy in the word, and so we reflect that back to him, praising him for his holiness. We read or hear that God is so kind and merciful to us in not destroying us when we sin, and we reflect that back to him in worship, whether through songs, prayers, meditation, art. However you are able to express that truth in reflecting it back to him. But worship is also reflexive, meaning that it is an automatic response to a heart that is tuned to sing his grace. As the hymn writer Robert Robinson helpfully pictured for us, and we sang last week in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Each piano or guitar is made up of strings, right? And if I go over to the piano and I hold down a key, freeing that string to vibrate, and then I sing just the right note, the right frequency into the piano itself, I can cause that piano string to vibrate without ever plucking the string itself. It's a reflex that the string has to the right frequency. It can't help but do it. It can't even stop itself from doing it. Much like our knees are created in such a way that if I hit it in just the right spot with a reflex hammer, then that tendon that attaches that knee to the rest of my leg is going to flex and my leg is going to kick up. It's a reflex. It can't help but do it. So Israel, when God influenced their lives by acting to restore their fortunes in some past time in their captivity in Egypt or from Midian or from the Philistines, they responded reflexively, reflecting his glory back to him. They worshiped God. And that is why each one of us has been created. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is why you were made. That is why you still have breath right now. That is why you have not been destroyed when you first sinned or when you sinned last this morning. To glorify God and enjoy him forever is our primary purpose. So we saw there the results of God's mercy for the nations, or for the people of Israel. Let's now look and see the results of God's mercy for the nations themselves. Israel's worship was not the only result of God's actions by restoring Israel from their captivities. What was the result of God's action for Israel to those outside of Israel? Well, God receives glory from the nations as well. It wasn't intentional on their part, but it was reflective and reflexive. They see God's character or might being displayed among the people of Israel. And they too have been tuned to sing of his grace and reflect that back to him. And so in verse 2 we see that Yahweh has done great things for them were on their lips. And they don't even worship this God intentionally. The difference is the nations, they don't turn that knowledge that they have of God, that they've seen with their own eyes, that they've experienced. They don't turn that into an action of repentance and faith. They see the truth, but they don't respond the right way. They see what God is like, but it doesn't affect them to see their sin and fall before him, begging for mercy. Even Pharaoh, after so many obvious proofs that he was not a god, but was fighting against the true God, even Pharaoh had to admit that his might was nothing compared to Yahweh's. So he releases Israel with haste. Yahweh has done great things for them, was on his lips. But no sooner had he released them, instead of repenting and believing and begging God for mercy, he hardens his heart again and pursues after Israel, leading his army to their sure destruction in the sea. Maybe you're here today in the same situation. Maybe you, like the nations, see the works of God laid out in his word. Maybe you've seen a friend's life changed by the work of God in their life. Or maybe you've just seen the reasonableness that you have sinned against a holy God and are deserving of his holy wrath. But you haven't yet responded in repentance and faith. Maybe you are like the nations here. Friend, what is keeping you from turning from the destruction and the direction that you're running away from God and turning towards him and running to him? Would you believe that God can restore your fortunes like he did for Israel? Not earthly fortunes. That's what the cultures of the world want you to think of when you think of fortunes. Getting the money, padding the bank account, having all the stuff that the world goes after as their gods. Not that kind of fortunes. But the greatest fortune of being united with the one for whom you were created. You spend your life going after all these other things, thinking they will fulfill you, and they never do. That's why you always go back for more and bigger things and stronger things, thinking that they will make you happy, and they don't. Have you not learned? You weren't made for those things. The one who can make your life function the way you were created to function, will you not seek after him? Would you repent and believe in this one who shows such mercy? Following Christ as a Christian really is summed up in those two words, to repent and believe. It is something that as Christians, we don't do once. We do daily. We do minute by minute when we are confronted with our own sin. We repent and we believe. These are the first words that Christ speaks in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Friend, the kingdom of God is here because the King has come. Turn from your sin or repent and trust in the good news. Believe the gospel. This good news is summed up in what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God, made him to be sin, Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You will never do righteousness enough on your own. You need the righteousness of God. You need to be made that righteousness through the righteousness of Christ. Christ lived and died in our place so that we could be reconciled to God. Or in the words of Psalm 126 here, that we might have our fortunes restored. Children, teenagers, young adults, not so young adults. These words are for you. Do you need to turn from your sins and believe the good news? And if so, what is stopping you? Don't wait and try to straighten your life out first. That won't do. It is not possible. You will fail. Maybe you already have been failing at it, and you know what I'm talking about. Don't wait to the end of the service even. Don't wait. Go to Christ now. It's what he's calling you to do through his word. The Holy Spirit is calling you through the words he inspired. Come to Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let the tune of God's grace ring out from your heartstrings. Let them be set free to reflexively worship God. Beg him for mercy now. And to fellow brothers and sisters, there's also a word for you here. The nations need to see God working for and in and through his people. The nations saw what was going on with Israel. Are the nations seeing what's going on in your life and in this church? Don't miss opportunities for the nations to see God. Don't hide him from them. I know it's uncomfortable to be around people who are not like you, hearing a different language, smelling different spices, experiencing different customs. But God's glory is worth at least that. How can you be spreading the fame of God to others this week, this month, and this year? Do you need to reorient the way you think of your life so that that can happen? So that the nations can hear of God and reflectively and reflexively worship him? To hear his word? To have him displayed before them as being crucified? Well, our second main point is not nearly as long as the first one, so you're welcome. Second point, the present recognition of God's mercy, verse 3. So we've seen the nations observing Israel recognize that it is God, Yahweh, who has done great things for Israel. But now the psalmist takes these words off of the lips of the nations and puts them on his own. He internalizes them in recognition of God's present mercy to Israel. He says previously, Yahweh has done great things for them, the nation said. And then he agrees and says, Yahweh has done great things for us, and we are glad. Again, we see the rhythm of worship. The psalmist sees the character of God and is working on their behalf, even in the past, and he reflects that into praise in the present. Notice the shift here. In verses 1 and 2, the actions of God that God has done for Israel are in the past, and the psalmist is reflecting on them as past events. Looking even at his collective, or at this collective unit of Israel's response in the past, we were like. They were filled. And the nations said, all past tense verbs. But now in verse 3, he turns to his present situation and a present interpretation and acquisition of those events that were in the past. Greatly Yahweh has done for us, and we are glad. There is a presence of mind in the psalmist here that he is where he is in his life, or where Israel was in their life, because of God's massive work in weaving the fibers of history together in such a way that all things have come to that moment for them. God's people having joy in God. We are glad. Christian, do you ever take time in the present to reflect on the work of God that he has done for you in the past? It would not be a poor use of your time. It's another way to tune your heart to sing of his grace. This verse here is the logical connection between the story of what God has done for Israel in the past and what the psalmist is about to do in the following verses, to ask God once again to show mercy to them. As we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 143, we need to learn to make good arguments when we pray. In that psalm, David models for us to remember that God's primary purpose is to glorify himself, as much as it is our primary purpose to glorify God. So David calls out to God, for your name's sake, O Yahweh, preserve my life. And now in today's psalm, we see a different kind of logic, a different way of making an argument when you pray. So, main point number 3, and our final point, the pursuant request of God's mercy. Whereas the psalmist looks back in his nation's past and sees their collective joy in response to God's work for them, and even pinpoints their own present joy as coming from God's work for them in the past, he now looks around and sees nothing but hopelessness and struggle. Again, not knowing the exact historical context here, it's hard to know specifically what he's writing about, but we do see that he and his people are hurting. Whether this was written during and after the Babylonian captivity, or maybe a famine was going on in the land, the people of Israel needed God to show up, to come mightily again, to show his character through his actions. They needed a miracle. Whatever the circumstances here, the psalmist recognizes that a miracle was needed. He asks, "Restore our fortunes, O Yahweh," repeating the words back from verse 1. The argument he is making here is a covenantal one, reminding God of his covenant promise to his covenant people. You honored your covenant once before, God. Do it again. It would again be a great work from God. Where in the past it seemed to Israel like they were dreaming, now the psalmist says that such a work would be as though rivers were springing up in the Negev. Maybe you're not up on your Middle Eastern geography, but the Negev means wilderness, desert, where there aren't rivers. But if God, you came back to do that kind of restoring of our fortunes again, springs would flow up in the desert, is what that would be like. Right now, we are the desert people, God. We have no hope. We are dry. We are crusty. We need you to fill us with your water again. That's what it would be like if you came and acted today, God. It would be a miracle. That is the kind of prayer that our psalmist is praying. God, we have no hope for what we need to happen. We need you to step in and do something that we aren't expecting, but that you can provide and no one else. So then we see an illustration of providence and praise. So the psalmist goes on to give the Lord an illustration of what it would be like if God were to so providentially provide again for Israel's need, and the praise that would again be the result the way that it was before. The illustration he gives is in verses 5 and 6. It's an agricultural one, a spiritual one as well. Those who sow in tears, he tells us, shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. In order to have a harvest, there must be a sowing. And the author knows this principle as much as we do. But whereas we might think of planting seeds in order to make the harvest come, the psalmist sees this principle of sowing and harvesting a little bit differently. Instead of sowing with seeds alone, it's the tears of God's people that are being sown along with the seed. A person who goes out with a whole bag of seed will not go out alone. Instead, he will go out with his tears with him, and he will water the ground with his tears as he's sprinkling the seed over the ground. Their pain and God's providence would bring about a blessing. When he comes back, though, he doesn't come back with a bag of seeds. He doesn't come back with empty tear ducts. Instead, he comes back with a full harvest, bringing in the sheaves, the results of what he has planted. The psalmist here is reasoning with God. If you do this miraculous task of restoring our fortunes, you will be glorified by our joy, God. You will receive more glory. We will glorify you and enjoy you forever. So in conclusion, we've seen how the past results of God's mercy, through the lens of the present recognition of God's mercy, leads us to pursuant requests of more of God's mercy. Remembering and recognizing God's mercy brings joy now and hope for the future. So what are you doing to remember and recognize God's work in your past and in your present? Are you reading the scriptures with this in mind? To see what has God done in the past that I can ask for in the present so that I can have a continued blessing in the future so that he might be glorified. May I encourage you to look into the spiritual disciplines. Yes, Bible intake is important. Listening to it, reading it, studying it. Don't hear me in saying that you should not do those things. You must do those things. But if that's where you stop, you're missing out on a possibility to bring even more glory to God. Add to those Bible intake things of other spiritual disciplines like meditation and journaling. Not transcendental meditation, but going deep and considering, what has God done? What has the Holy Spirit said? How does that affect your life? And then write those things down so that you can do what the psalmist ended up doing, reflecting, what has God done in your past that speaks to your present so that you can further glorify him in the future? The psalmist is taking down what was written in the past, applying it to his present with a goal of worshiping God. Like that favorite food that your senses can't forget, We need to surround ourselves with the stories of God's mercy in our corporate lives, in our personal lives, so that we can glorify God all the more as today goes into tomorrow and goes into next week. Let's glorify God and enjoy Him together. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your word. Help us to be Your people. Remind us of what it's like when You have brought miracles into our lives and in the lives of Your people from the beginning of time. We ask You to show Your power, not simply for the experience of having Your power done for us, but so that we can reflectively and reflexively worship You again. Help us to be Your people. These things we ask in Your name, Jesus. Amen.